But we're continuing our series, sort of, through the book of James and doing what we call James outtakes, which is things kind of related to James or things we didn't get to cover as we went through James and want to go in a little bit more detail. And today, we're going to talk about a different individual. We're going to talk about Jesus' other brother. And when I thought of thinking about Jesus' other brother, I just couldn't help but think of these guys. And I know there's only 10 people in this room who know who these people are, but I don't care. I get to control the PowerPoints, and I wanted to show them. So we're looking at the book of Jude today. Jude was also a half-brother of Jesus. And the book of Jude is found right before the book of Revelation. And what we're going to see in the book of Jude is that Jude encourages us to fight, to contend for the faith, to fight for it. That's what we're going to look at. And when we look at it and consider it, we have to think, why? Why fight for it? What are we fighting for? And is it worth it? And as I thought about this, I thought about growing up in New Hampshire and having the opportunity to go to baseball games at Fenway Park. And I went to some memorable games. I went to one game in the late 90s. It was a pitching match against the Cleveland Indians of Pedro Martinez and Bartolo Colon, back when Bartolo Colon was really in his prime. And it was an electric atmosphere. But it's one of the most memorable games. But there's this other game that was really memorable. And the reason it was because all of a sudden, in the middle of the game, this fan jumps onto the field and begins in a mad dash sprinting towards the Green Monster. And you could tell by the context in the atmosphere that this must have been some challenge that another person, another friend issued to him. And this man is sprinting across the fields. And he was by far, this small pudgy man, was by far the most unathletic person on the field, and yet he was running with such speed, it was like something else was empowering him. And he runs and he touches the wall, and then he begins to run back, and then he's running back. Now you see the security guards are running, trying to catch him, but he's just flying through the field. And you can see his friend is over at the other side, and he's going, come on, come on, come on, waving him in. And as he runs, he leaps into his friend's arms and the security guard grabs him to try to pull him back. And his friend goes, bam, and punches the security guard. And this melee breaks out all there. And I just thought, behold, the power of alcohol that gives courage where intelligence once existed. And you see that fight and you just think, was that worth it? I mean, the consequences that are going to fall from that event, that's the question in many ways in front of us today. Jude is going to tell us, fight, contend for the faith. And one of the questions we're going to have to ask ourselves, is it worth it? And then I think another important question, a related question, is how? What does it look like to fight? So we see the very central theme of this book of Jude in Jude 3. He says, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation. It's interesting, right? He had plans to write to them. He wanted to write to them. Just this letter about their common salvation. But circumstances arise where he said, I had to write to you about this instead. I had to write to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And the reason he has to write this letter to them, he states in verse 4, he says, these people have crept in. These are people that are amongst your body. And he's going to spend verses 4 through about verses 16 kind of unpacking what we can learn about who these people are. And so if you have your actual Bible in front of you, it's a great day to just kind of make outlines and make notes and highlights, because throughout the different verses of 4 through 16, he's going to refer to these individuals in several different ways. You're going to see certain people or these people or these. And every time he starts a sentence with that, you're going to see a description of these people. The other thing is Jude must have been the third born child because he loves threes. I'm not saying that factually. I don't know what birth order he was in, but we are going to see many patterns of threes throughout this book. And we see the very first one when he describes these certain people that have crept in into their congregation in verse 4. He says, certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. And now he gives three descriptions of what they're like. They are ungodly. They pervert the grace of God into sensuality, and they deny our only master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the next thing we're going to see him do in this section or throughout this book is he's going to give three series of what I call remembers. Three times he's going to say, remember, and he's going to look back to people in history. He's going to say, remember these people and use them as an illustration. And oftentimes, guess what? Those three are going to be in a series of three. And so the first one that he gives is the first one of these threes. And in verse 5, he says, now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued a natural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. And so this first three reminders he gives is the unfaithful Israelites, the rebellious angels, and the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. And there's a connection between these three that we want to understand because it sheds light on what we would want to know about what these people are bringing in and what they might be teaching. And in order to do this, we got to kind of drill down a little bit on this central one, this rebellious series of angels. And it's a very unique situation, and we don't want to spend a lot of time on it, but we have to address what Jude is going through and what he's talking about. Because in this section, when he refers to these angels, and then throughout the book a couple of times, he's quoting some very strange texts. He's quoting from a book called the First Book of Enoch, and he quotes from another book probably called the Assumption of Moses. And right now you might be looking and saying, well, wait a second, I haven't read this through, but that sounds very unfamiliar. You're not going to find it in here. You're not going to find it in a copy of any serious kind of religious text, actually. It's never been incorporated in anything that people have taken with a level of seriousness, though it was very frequent throughout their culture. So how are we to understand this use of this strange and bizarre book, the Book of Enoch particularly, that he looks at? And let me illustrate by a way I think we can relate to. In the mid to late 90s, there was a book that was published. It was called Left Behind, and it took the Christian world by storm. Millions and millions of copies were sold of the book Left Behind and all of the following books that came after it. It was huge. Now, what we saw in the Left Behind series was we saw some people that had a certain view and reading of the book of Revelation. And if you've read the book of Revelation, you probably think, boy, that's interesting. I wish there was more information on that. Wouldn't it be cool if we could get a little bit more filled in, a little bit more details, if we could imagine a little bit more what it would be like? And essentially, what the authors of Left Behind did was attempt to try to do that. It was a fiction work where they tried to kind of flesh out what it might look like. Well, this is nothing new. In fact, it's really common today. You see it a lot throughout the internet. They call it fan fiction, where a story might have emerged, whether it be the Harry Potter series or something. You might say, boy, I wish there was more backstory on that character. People have taken it upon themselves to write their own imaginative stories and details, filling in the gaps where people might be interested. In the ancient culture, there was a huge amount of interest in angels. And if you think about it, we don't know a whole lot about angels, do we? And aren't there times you wish, boy, I wish we knew a little bit more about that. I wish there was a little bit more detail filled in about some of these strange accounts in Scripture that relate to angels. Well, that's exactly what the Book of Enoch did. It's basically ancient fan fiction. Well, why is Jude quoting it? Is he quoting it because he's seeking it as authoritative? No, he's quoting it because he knows everyone that he's around has read this stuff. It's that familiar. It's that frequent. It's the same reason if in the 90s, I said something about Nikolai Carpathia. If you read the Left Behind series, you know that's the character that's given the name, the Antichrist. Now, me alluding to that in a sermon is not giving authority, validity, or truthfulness to what they're saying. I'm just using it as an illustration because I know my audience is going to understand exactly what I'm talking about. And that's essentially what Jude is doing there. Something in this congregation, something with these people was probably referring a lot to the Book of Enoch, kind of going into some of these details. He's not giving credence to it, but he's calling attention to the reality and acknowledging its existence and pointing out this story that he's talking about as these angels. Okay, so what's going on with these angels in the middle of this section and how does it relate to the others? The other thing that's unique about Jude is there's a lot of similarity between the Book of Jude and the Book of 2 Peter. One of them was borrowing from the other. One of them had another copy or something. There's so much similarity. And we see Peter also talking about this account of angels and what they're talking about, which is the same account that's shared in the Book of Enoch, which was the common view throughout the ancient world during this time, is referring back to Genesis 6. And in Genesis 6, there's an account of the sons of man coming down from heaven, these angelic figures, and then entering into relationships with women. So this central story in the Book of Jude, that's what Jude is talking about, referring to this account of these angels departing from heaven to pursue after these desires and these unholy relationships with women. So now that we have that context, now let's look at these three stories and see how they kind of connect. So the first thing we see is the people of Israel in the land of Egypt, bad place for them to be, place of oppression. God removes them. He delivers them out of the bad into the promised land. They go from bad to good. And Jude says, yet in light of that, there were still Israelites who rebelled. There were still Israelites who experienced all of that and rejected the authority of God. And then he relates the next story, and it's kind of like bridging these three stories. And then there was angels who were in a place that was good. They were in the dwelling place of God. And then they went somewhere bad. They descended down to earth and entered into all kinds of unnatural things. And if they were in that place, and then they moved and they rebelled against God, they also did terrible things. And then that relates to the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And if you're unfamiliar with the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, in this account, there are angels who visit Lot to see what's going on in this community. And the people of Sodom and Gomorrah seek to have forceful relationships with those individuals, with those angels, those people who were angels. So what we see is we see angels transgressing towards people. And then in the next account, we see people transgressing towards angels. And in every one of these accounts, what you see is a rejection of authority and a pursuit of passion. And in every account, the result is judgment. And Jude is saying, do you think it's going to be any different for these people? If the angels who were in heaven went after and did their own way and it resulted in judgment, and the people of earth went out and did their own thing and it resulted in judgment, and the people of Israel who experienced deliverance and still rejected authority and experienced judgment, you think it's going to be any different today when we choose to go our own way? We choose to reject authority? He's reminding them that these people are no different. Despite their promises, the result always ends in judgment. And I think for many of us today, we feel uncomfortable with this thought or this idea of judgment. But the reality is we actually don't. We actually really like judgment. Take any novel that you read or any movie that you watch, anytime there is a villain, we are anxious to look to see this person get their comeuppance. We are anxious to see judgment occur. We're actually not opposed to judgment. We are internally disposed towards judgment. We look towards judgment occurring. Where we differ is what we think ought to be judged. We tend to differ not in the reality or in the idea of judgment, but in what we think ought to be judged. And the truth is, if we're honest with ourselves, we are all morally flawed. We all fall short in our area of morality. And so how can we anticipate that we who are morally flawed will be able to best assess where the line of judgment should fall? I mean, if we're honest, typically the line of judgment always falls right before all the things we're okay with. And then everything outside of that is kind of what's worthy of judgment. But we're flawed beings. How can we compare our sense of right and wrong as flawed beings to the one who is not morally flawed? And so it's important, I think, to always keep that in mind. It's not so much that we are against judgment. We want to have the final say in what it is. And that's actually at the heart of what Jude is saying. He's saying that's the problem. That's the way of these people. Look what he says in verse 8. He says, "Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones." This was what these people were about, a rejection of authority. We really don't understand entirely why Jude so frequently cites angels. He does it later. We won't look into it as well, where there's this account with the body of Moses. And so he continually brings in these angels. One idea about it was, in this culture and in Jewish understanding, the angels were the mediators of the law. They were the ones who brought the law to the people. They were the mediators of God's covenant promises. That's how they were viewed and perceived. And so to reject the authority of God is kind of one step removed of saying, like, the angels are mediating this law. Well, I know better than them, and I know better than God. And so it seems like this rejection of authority, this blaspheming of the glorious ones, is a way of saying you're blaspheming the law. You're blaspheming the reality that there is a standard in which we are called to live upon. Then he brings us into this second series of reminders in verse 11. And we're not going to go into detail, but he says, they go the same way. He says, they go the way of Cain. They go into the error of Balaam. They go into the rebellion of Korah. And these are just three Old Testament figures who, again, are repeating these same kind of things. They are demonstrating a life that is filled with pursuits of passion, whether it's rage like Cain or whether it's greed like Balaam or just rebellion of authority like it is in Korah. And here's what he tells about what the final result will be for all of these steps and all of these processes. If you look in verse 12, now instead of a series of three, he doubles it and he does a description of six. He says, "These are hidden reefs at your love feast, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead and uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever." So he gives six descriptions of these people. He says, these are people who are coming in. They're people who are saying they are part of the body of Christ, but yet what we see in their actions and in their demonstration is an error of ethics. It's an error of the way of Christ. If you read further on this, they might use this fancy word, antinomianism. They're saying this is essentially what is the characteristic of these people. Antinomianism, which basically means against the law. Now, we're freed from the penalty of the law through Christ, and yet we are designed to continue to follow in the path of God, in the way of God, which involves how we act, what we choose to do with our minds, with our hearts, towards other people, with our bodies. All of these components are a part of what it means to be a follower of Christ. And these people have tried to throw it away. And he says, here's what the result's going to be. It sounds good. It sounds interesting. But these people are like hidden reefs. This picture of a boat sailing along, reef underneath, boat hits it. What happens? Shipwreck. These people are like shepherds. What's the role of a shepherd? To lead the sheep towards food and towards pastures. It says these shepherds, they just feed themselves. The third example, he says, they're like waterless clouds. Imagine an agrarian society where you're looking forward to the rain, producing what it needs for the harvest, and these clouds come, and you're like, all right, clouds, finally, nothing. Cloud just goes by, no rain. They're like fruitless trees. You're looking forward to all the labor you've put into this harvest. You get to harvest time. The trees are there. No fruit. Empty. He says they're like wild waves. Just bring chaos. They're like wandering stars. In this ancient culture, you would use the stars to navigate your path. Imagine doing that, and all of a sudden, the North Star just goes. There's no compass. There's no true north. He's saying this is the characteristic that these people ultimately are bringing. Chaos, no clarity, empty promises. This is what is left. And he says, these dangers, they have crept into your meetings. And I think Jude is greatly applicable today. And the warning for us is to be careful of these people who might creep in. Now, in this society, everything was pretty highly localized, but I think the warning for us, be careful of these people who might be creeping in into your social media feed, into your YouTube page, into your TikTok, into your books. Be careful of these people. They say they're one of us. They say they're bringing in truth, but then they're questioning. They're looking to deconstruct things without ever building it back into the faith that has been established. They're reordering things in a way that seems to reflect more of a cultural understanding of things than a historic, biblical, and Christian understanding of things. It doesn't reflect the faith that has handed down for thousands and thousands of years. And if you see that, be careful and recognize that in the end, it's wandering stars. It's fruitless trees. There's a warning for us and a concern that we need to be careful of anyone that might say there is a gospel that looks different than the gospel has been. And it's important for us to recognize Jude was warning of us back then. Nothing has changed. There's nothing new under the sun. And as we look back on history, we can see the promises that Jude has made about it being waterless clouds and fruitless tree, it comes true time and time again. Go into any major city and walk into these beautiful buildings, these great churches that at one time were filled with people, but at one point walked away from the authority of Scripture and the authority of gospel, and go into them now. They're museums. They're empty. And you see this throughout Europe. You see it here. You see it throughout history. Waterless clouds. Empty trees. And then he tells us in verse 17, he kind of shifts. Now he's going to come into this final set of three remembers. And the last remember is even closer to them. He says, remember the apostles. He says, remember what the apostles said. And what he does in this next section is he gives a final set of threes about these people. And then I think he pairs it up with another set of threes. And this other set of threes is now how we ought to respond. And so if you actually look in your Bible, we're in verse 17. And in verse 17, you see the first word, at least in my text, the first word of verse 17, but. Okay, now jump down to verse 20. And you'll see the first word there is but. So this is like the heading break. It's a construction of a set of ideas. And so we're going to have the first but, which is like the header, but remember the apostles and what they said. And then he's going to list again a description of these people. And it's going to go in a descending series of threes, okay? And then it's going to ascend later. So I think they're matched, okay? So it's going to go A, B, C, and then it's going to go C, B, A. And we'll walk through these. But he says, but remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you in the last time, there will be scoffers. Here's the first description of these people. They're scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people. That's the second description of them. And then the third, devoid of the Spirit. What are these people like? They're scoffers. They're worldly people, and they are devoid of the Spirit. And now here's the most important question of the day, how you fight. It's not enough to recognize where there's an absence. The question is now, how do we go about contending? And the way we contend is being the opposite of these people. And so he's going to set up a contrast. Here's a three series description of what these people are and what the result is. Now, in contrast, you be like this. So the first one that we see is he calls them scoffers. And it's interesting. Like I said, there's a similarity between Jude and 2 Peter. And in 2 Peter, Peter also describes people as scoffers. And when he talks about the scoffers, what he says is, he says, these are people who, I'm sure you're familiar with the passage, maybe. He says, these are the people who deny that the Lord will come. And that's when Peter says, remember, in Lord's timing, a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day. He's saying the characteristic of a scoffer is one who's denying the return of the Lord. He's denying the fact that judgment will come. God's not going to come. God doesn't care about judgment. Scoffing the idea that God is just and judge and will return to bring judgment. But he says, in contrast to these people, in contrast to scoffing, go all the way down to what the thing is, letter C, in which he says, at the end of verse 21, he says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. What's the response to scoffing? We wait for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ and his return, which brings eternal life. What's the fruit of scoffing? The fruit of scoffing is these people pursue after their own passions. How convenient it is, right? To say, God's not going to judge. Oh, I guess that means I can do whatever I want. That's the result. He says, in contrast, we wait on the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, recognizing we're part of a bigger story. The things that we do, the choices that we make, they have consequences because this world continues on and my life continues on. I'm part of a bigger story, which means I set down my agenda, my desires, my passions, my lesser things, for the sake of something that's eternal. And we keep that eternal perspective in our mind. That's how we contend. That's how we fight. We have a vision of eternity, not a vision of the now. The second thing he describes them as, he says they're worldly. What's the result of being worldly? He says there was a result. They bring divisions. And in contrast to this, he says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Which again, I think is similar to what he says when he's talking about the angels. He says the angels did not keep their place in heaven. And as a result, God is now keeping them in chains, waiting for judgment. We will be kept. The question is, in what way will we be kept? And he's saying, keep yourselves in the love of God. And I think it's interesting as I look through that word keeping and what it means. I think of like a goalkeeper, right? What's the goalkeeper's job? To attend to the net and keep everything out of it, to guard it. That's the role of what it means to keep. And then as I looked more throughout scriptures, it often talks about keeping the commandments. This idea, it has this idea of guarding, protecting. It's a call to holiness. And even more so, I even began to look in the Old Testament, going all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And it says in Genesis 2:15, it says, God took the man and he placed them in the garden to guard and keep it. And every time those two words are used together, guard and keep, it's never used in gardening language. It's used in priestly language. Adam was to operate his God-given design, his function of Adam and Eve was to be placed in this garden sanctuary to enjoy the presence of God and to guard and to keep. Other ancient Jewish commentaries translate that they were placed in the garden to worship and obey. How do we contend? We worship. We seek to practice and to live a holy life. And that goes prior to the resurrection of Christ, prior to the giving of the law, all the way prior to the fall of Adam and Eve, all the way into the garden, into the very reason for our existence and our being is to guard and keep, to worship and obey. It's what we were made to do. So it's not a matter of just trying to keep God happy with what we do. It's a matter of us doing what we were made to do. We were made for eternity. We should have eternal perspective. We were made to worship and obey and live holy lives. We should seek to carry that out. And then the last thing that he calls us to do, in contrast of being devoid of the Spirit, he says, pray in the Spirit. And these are the central things. So I think the role of how we fight, how we contend, we should be seeking to pray in the Spirit. What does that mean? I think in many ways, all it means is, what would the Spirit be praying for in these instances? Let me pray the same thing the Spirit would pray. I want my prayers to be reflective of how the Holy Spirit would pray. I want my eyes to see, to pray, and to respond in the same way the Holy Spirit would see other people, would see our actions, would see our decisions. And in doing so, and in praying in that way, I'm going to be walking in step with the Spirit. And that's the call for what we are going to do. And then the last thing he calls the people of Jude to do, the last set of threes, is to those who are on the fence. And maybe that's you today. Maybe you're on the fence. You're not really sure about these calls to holiness, this call of judgment, this idea that we should be pursuing these different things and these warnings that he gives. In the final three, he says, okay, for those who are doubting, have mercy on those who doubt. Sometimes you got to be more aggressive. Try to snatch them out of the fire. Be really persuasive with them. And then the final warning he gives for those who doubt, he says to others, show mercy with fear, having the garments of their flesh stained by the flesh. He's saying, look, sometimes you got to pursue after people, but you got to be careful sometimes. Make sure that it doesn't infect other areas too. And sometimes you got to call it. And if you're here this morning, and you're doubting, you're not sure if it's worth it to contend for the faith, what I want you to hear us saying is, with mercy, we want to snatch you. We want you to hear the words of Jude, hear the promises, look at history and see how it's reflected so true. The pursuits after these people, it's empty clouds. It's fruitless trees. It's not going to deliver those things which we think it will promise. And so the final thing I think that Jude encourages us to do is a promise from beginning, where he tells us we are kept through Jesus Christ, to the promise of the end, where he tells us that we are kept by Jesus Christ, is to recognize these calls to holy living, these calls to this view, bigger vision. We can do it. You can do it. You have been empowered with the Holy Spirit to live in light of this. Now it's up to us to seek with resolve to do so. Join me in prayer. God, we pray that we will seek to contend for the faith, that we will seek to strive to live a life that has an eternal perspective, that seeks to guard and keep your holiness in our life and in our conduct. And Lord, as we spoke a couple of weeks ago in prayer, and as we're looking in the future in our series in Psalms on prayer, God, may we be a people of prayer, and give us a new resolve to seek to pray in the Spirit. In your name we pray. Amen.